Well, good morning. My name's Kirk, and it's great to see all of you this morning. Glad you all arrived safely. It's kind of crazy out there. It seems like it's never going to end. I'm starting to feel like Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where it's always winter and never Christmas. But I'm encouraged this week. The spring training trucks filled with all the I guess the catcher's mitts and gloves and uniforms and stuff are on the way to Florida for spring training. And so whenever they start playing baseball in Florida, I know it can't be that far away, and that's a sign, a sure sign of hope for me. But this morning, we're continuing our series, Who Do You Think You Are? And we've seen this video a couple times, and I like to show it periodically because it reminds me of the fact that we are all different, and yet we're all very much the same. And particularly in Christ, those of us that are in Christ, those of us that are followers of Jesus, have far more in common with one another than we do with the rest of the world. Even more in common with one another than we do our own families, our own nuclear families, our own nationalities, our own races, our own socioeconomic categories, that in Christ we are one. And that unity, that identity in Christ is the most fundamental, most important part of who we are. And when you think about who you are, we all have different ideas, tall, short, we identify ourselves with occupations, with where we live, with the color of our skin. But our identity in Christ is so important. One of the most famous declarations in history, it's been attributed to several different Greek sages, is this phrase, know thyself. And this morning we're going to continue to know ourselves. And part of knowing ourselves is knowing others and how we are similar and also how we are different. It seems like from the beginning of time, there's always conflict and there's tension. And we look at people that are different than us and we immediately want to position ourselves against them. It may be because of the way they look. It may be because of really just even their attitudes and behaviors, all the way back to the early days of Genesis, where Cain and Abel experienced great conflict. In fact, so much conflict that the first murder occurred between two brothers. The differences between Catholics and Protestants resulted in one of two massive church splits in church history. The difference between those of European and African descent resulted in the horrific acts of slavery. We're all well aware of the differences between U.S. Americans and Al-Qaeda that resulted in the events of 9/11, and the differences between the Buckeyes and the Wolverines, well, we know enough about that. It's natural to see the result of sin in the differences between us. We tend to see others as the enemy, especially if they are different. And if you really stop and think about it, ultimately, every single person on the planet is different than you. Even if you have an identical twin, you can find differences. And so if you look really, really hard for those differences and try to accentuate them, inevitably, you're going to find yourself against another person. I remember several years ago, our church, Frontline, had a facility. We had a meeting space. And another pastor called me and he said, hey, we would like to inquire about using your space when you're not using it. And I said, great. We're always into talking to other churches, partnering, cooperating, whatever we can do. And so we sat down for breakfast, and I said, so tell me about your church. Are you like a part of a denomination or part of any particular group or whatever? And he said, well, we were. See, at one point, we were a part of this such and such a group, but, well, they were heretics. And so we had to separate from that group of heretics because their theology was just way off base and they were so different and wrong. And so we left them. And I said, oh, okay. And he said, so then we had this thing going. And then after a while, we found that we had a whole nother group of heretics in our midst. And so we had to sort of get rid of them and divide from them. And I was like, okay. And he said, But then another part of our history that we were partnering with these people, and then, well, they were all wrong too, and so we had to separate ourselves from them. And I'm going through it, and I said, how many people are a part of your church? I mean, we haven't really talked about this, and I'm not too into numbers, but I'm just curious how. He's like, oh, there's about 12 of us. And I thought, give it time, you'll be down to one. Because the divide, that he just kept finding more and more things wrong with other people, more and more differences, and he kept separating. Now, there's points, certainly, where people are true heretics and they're walking away from Christ and we want to walk toward Christ, and there are those times. But in this case, it was just clearly obvious. This guy had worked so hard to try to distinguish himself from everyone else. Now, sometimes the tension, sometimes the rivalry, sometimes our differences can be used in a positive way, right? Competition can lead to healthy fun and encourage growth. This week, the Olympic Games started, and they're a great example of athletes that are motivated to train and perform, knowing that others are doing the exact same thing. Now, think about it. If you were the only person in the whole planet to ever run a race, would you really care what your time was? You'd come in first place. I mean, it would be inevitable. But this week and throughout this month, we're seeing athletes that because of competition, because of other people, it's striving them toward greatness. It's encouraging them to work harder. And when good sportsmanship leads to a great race, the world appreciates the dedication of both the gold medalist and those with lesser awards. But unfortunately, rivalry and conflict can also lead to hostility, to hatred, and ultimately even to death. This morning, friends, I want to say that differences can be celebrated and appreciated, but they must never overstep the second most important command, which is given by God to love others. And tragically, all around the world, we see that this planet is not filled with love. I mean, sure, we see families and we see communities where people love one another, but Jesus' command to love our enemy may be the most radical command that's ever been uttered on this planet. To love not just your family, love not just your friends, not just your generic neighbors, but to love your enemy. Can you imagine what our planet would be like if we would just follow that one simple command, love your enemy? I mean, if all of us were to follow that command. Think about all the wars, all the violence, all the tension, all the hatred, all the animosity. It would just be instantly gone. But keep in mind, we're in the middle of a war. We're in the middle of a struggle. Talk about tension and conflict between good and evil, right? Between God and our enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And so it's no wonder that the contrast between Jesus, who says, I come to give you life and have it abundantly, have it to the full, have it to the max, and this enemy that wants to lie and steal and kill and destroy. The differences are so stark. Whether literally or figuratively, we have constructed walls that separate us from others. And today we're going to examine one of the greatest conflicts of all time. But before we do, let's dive in with a word of prayer. Awesome God, I thank you for your faithfulness that we've sung about. Oh, how great is thy faithfulness. I thank you for peace, that Jesus, you are the Prince of Peace. And that peace can rule and reign in our hearts. And I ask, Jesus, that this morning you would rule and reign in our hearts, that you would rule and reign not only at SIO, not only the people listening to this podcast, but also in our world, and that we would experience an increasing measure of your peace because of an increasing measure of your presence. May you speak and guide our time together. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart please you, my God, my Redeemer, my Healer, my King. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to examine the conflict between Jews and Christians. Now today that conflict may seem kind of irrelevant, kind of a very minor thing in the midst of all the tensions in our world. It may not even be something on your radar screen that Jews and Christians have ever had any issues. After all, we often think about other groups, other nationalities, other religions that feud and fight. The Jewish-Muslim wall is far more visible, but the early church struggled to understand their role in relationship to the chosen ones of Israel. After all, God made a holy covenant with Abraham that included many special promises, including a promised land. Now, today, there is evidence of great walls, of great hostility, of great wars. This is one of the walls in the Middle East that separates different groups. And it's really impossible for us today in the United States, 2014, to fully appreciate the depth of the hostility that occurred at the time of Paul's writing of this letter in Ephesians. Nothing in our present culture comes close. The differences between Jews and Gentiles resulted in division, pride, and tension. Just to give you an example, many Jews believe that Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. How'd you like to be on the receiving end of that one? The animosity was so great that it was against the law for a Jew to help a Gentile mother in her hour of greatest need, because it would bring another Gentile into the world. And if a Jew married a Gentile, a funeral was performed for the Jew, since such contact with the Gentile was the equivalent of death. Jesus was Jewish, of course, while on the earth. His first converts and disciples were Jewish. Paul was Jewish. However, the church in Ephesus and other churches in the region, part of the very early churches, were composed primarily of Gentiles. And so you can imagine the challenges that this presented. I mean, Jesus comes in as a Jew, and the Jews welcome him. Well, some Jews welcomed him, the ones that weren't intimidated by him. And a lot of these early disciples were Jews, but then all of a sudden it's the Gentiles that start following Jesus. The New Testament letters are filled with issues that are addressed by this conflict between the two. The obvious issue concerned the legitimacy of Gentiles that followed Yeshua or Jesus. Debates went beyond theology, however, to include cultural issues such as diet and circumcision. And this brings us to our passage today, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, now what's the therefore, therefore? Well, therefore goes back to last week, and we looked at the early parts of chapter 2. We looked at God's grace and His mercy. So therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So Paul's saying, remember you Gentiles, you weren't on a particularly good path. It's notable that the Gentiles are referred to in the negative, the uncircumcised. He could have used some other words, but specifically compared the circumcised to the uncircumcised. And if you're not sure what that means, well, that's for another time. But Gentiles were without God, and they were without hope. 2,000 years later, without God, we still have no hope. And it's no wonder that people turn to drugs and pleasure and alcohol and a variety of other addictions, because our world does not, on its own, offer true hope. This is why it's so critical for us to be filled with hope, to be filled with joy, and shine the light of Jesus to a dark and hopeless world. This is why God has a mission to seek and save the lost. And He's entrusted that mission, the Great Commission, to you and to me. And these verses are really written in the past tense to early believers, but also to countless in our community. There is presently no hope at all. But, this is another case where the but is a good thing. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Basically what Paul's saying with all this, and again, contextually, I know it's hard for us to really understand because, well, this wasn't written to us and the context is so different. But basically, Paul's saying, look, you guys, you were the outcasts, you were the foreigners, you had no place at the table whatsoever. You were lost and hopeless without God. You're second-class citizens. But, in Christ, now you're brought in. In Christ, now you have hope. In Christ, now you have a relationship with God. In Christ, now you're grafted into the family. You were once a stranger, but now you're family. But God, but in Christ. The blood of Christ brings us in. And I just love this verse. We were far away, and now we are brought near to God. Is that good news, friends? I mean, Gentile friends. If you are a Gentile, this is fantastic news, though again, it seems kind of ancient in its context. But had we lived at the time of the writing of this, this was incredible news to be brought in. This is like citizenship. There's a lot of discussion about citizenship, and right now a lot of immigration reform questions are being discussed in Washington, and should we grant citizenship to people from other nations? And what does that citizenship really mean? What are those rights? What are those privileges? There are people that risk their lives just to become U.S. citizens, or at least to live in our country. What Paul's basically saying is, you no longer have to fight immigration. You no longer have to risk your life. You no longer have to go through these extraordinary measures to be a part of the family. The door is wide open. Come in because of what Jesus has done for us. And then he continues, "For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in the flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, and thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Jesus is our peace. I love this. It doesn't say he distributes peace. He's not the peacemaker. He is our peace. Peace is found in Jesus, not the opinion others have of you, not in circumstances or self-esteem, your finances, your health, or anything else other than Jesus. Nothing else is going to bring you peace in life. Sure, there's temporary things. There's things that will make you happy and peaceful for a while. But in a moment's time, it can be snatched away. Some of you right now, you have conflict in your life and you're thinking, I need a job. As soon as I get a job, I'm going to have peace. And you work and you work and you look and you try to find a job and you find a job and you say, hooray, now I've got peace. There's no longer that tension in my mind. Until the boss drives you crazy. Until greener pastures start to appear, right? Until budget cuts are made and all of a sudden you find yourself back in that position again. See, there's so many things in life, friends, that actually do bring us happiness, that actually do bring us peace, that actually bring us joy. The problem is they don't last. And that's the thing. You know, can money buy you happiness? It actually can. I mean, some of us are talking, no, just Jesus. No, money can't do anything. No, money does great things for us. Money makes me really happy for a while. But eventually, there's always the need for more and more and more. You can just never get enough. But with Christ, Christ is that perfect peace. He never fails to satisfy. He never fails to calm and still our hearts. And peace is not just the absence of conflict. The word shalom is like a deep, soulful, gut-level contentment and joy. Not just the temporary thrill. Peace isn't the absence of conflict. It's the presence of Jesus. And I love the way he talks about this too. He says that the two became one. Now, where have we ever heard of the two becoming one? Anyone? Marriage, right? In the marriage ceremony, the two become one. Yesterday on this stage, a man and a woman became one in marriage. Each held a lit candle representing their two lives and their two families. And they were brought together to light the unity candle, symbolizing their new life together. Neither individual was lost, but together a new family began. And that's exactly what this passage is describing. That there were the Jews and there were the Gentiles. And through Jesus, they become one new creation, one new family, one new man, the text actually says. This past week, I spent nearly 3 days praying with 32 other pastors from Washtenaw County. And I have to tell you, it was an incredible experience, and I'm grateful for those of you that prayed for us as we were praying for you. It was great not only to spend time with Jesus, but also with so many people different from myself in every way except for Christ. We had men and women, we had old and young, we had charismaniacs and people that wouldn't raise their hand if they were called upon in a classroom to do so. We had just every sort of background, it seemed like. And yet, in Christ, despite our differences, we were one. And it was such a beautiful thing. On the way to the prayer summit, I was talking to my dear friend, Rabbi Alan Singer, about this passage. And Alan's a Messianic Jew who embraces not only the Old Testament, but also every word of the New Testament. He usually calls Jesus Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name. And he agreed that it is, this passage is like a marriage, that the Jews and Gentiles coming together, it's a really unique thing. And it's not so much that the Jew stands in place and the Gentile is raised up to be like the Jew. And it's not that the Gentile is above and the Jew goes up. It's like they're both elevated in this new person, this new man. Through the cross, both Jew and Gentile, are reconciled to God. And it's a beautiful thing. Through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by the Spirit. Another beautiful image of the Trinity. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit in that verse. Through Christ, Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God. And we take this so for granted, but it's a radical revelation, especially to early Christians that were surrounded by these elitist Jews who alone had special access to God before Jesus came. What this means is that through Jesus, we all have access to the Father. My prayers are no more or less accessible to God than your prayers or Billy Graham's prayers or that person that's been struggling with life and is a brand new convert to Christianity. That we all have equal access to the Father. Jesus simply didn't die so that you could go to heaven when you die. He didn't die so you could go to heaven when you die. He died to reconcile all of us, Jew and Gentile, to God if we trust and follow Him and receive by faith the gift of life that He offers. See, what I love, friends, is that our status before God, it's not based on our race, our color, our nationality, or even our earthly citizenship. It's based upon our identity in Christ, and that's what brings us together. Reconciliation doesn't just happen because we say some flowery words or put on a nice show. It begins in the heart and our deepest common identity in Christ. See, God had separated the Jews from the nations, which led to spiritual pride and hatred between Jew and Gentile. But now there's peace and now there's true shalom. Through Jesus, we are even able to overcome divisions within the church. There are things that we disagree with, but we can focus on what we have in common. For years, one of the biggest divisions that I was aware of was just the whole Protestant-Catholic divide. And I often have said that I've never met anybody that loves Jesus more than Father Ed Friede from Christ the King. And I never thought I would say that about a Catholic priest. I mean, when I was younger, I didn't even think that you could be a Christian if you were Catholic. They were just kind of that other group out there. And I know some of you were kind of raised that way. And there are some Catholics that aren't Christians. There are some Protestants that aren't Christians. But let me tell you, there are some Catholics that love Jesus. And we're going to spend eternity with them. And Father Ed's one of them. And he's just a dear, dear friend of mine. And I've learned so much from him. I love to spend time with him. I was delighted when I heard he was going to be at the summit this week. Because his joy and his passion for Jesus is so contagious, it just leaks. And anytime I can be close to him, it just inspires me and accelerates my own faith in Christ. So, in Christ we are one, and you can insert your best pastor, priest, and rabbi joke here. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Have you ever been in a strange place where you felt uncomfortable? Foreign countries are especially known for this. They're an extreme example, especially when you don't know the language and you quickly realize that you're an outsider. And unless you're confronted with someone with the gift of hospitality, you just feel like you don't belong. By the way, the gift of hospitality, this idea of welcoming the stranger is something that's so vital for us as a local church here. Because anytime someone walks in the door for the first time here at SIO, they are a stranger. It's an odd feeling. They don't know anybody. They don't know where the bathrooms are. They don't know if they're welcome here. And we have an opportunity every single time that someone is here for the first time to not only welcome them and be friendly, but extend hospitality, which is really serving the stranger. Throughout Scripture, we're told to welcome and care for the widow and the orphan and the stranger. And this idea of hospitality, of welcoming in foreigners and aliens, is something that we do because it has happened to us. Particularly as Gentile believers, we've been welcomed into the family of God, though we once were foreigners and aliens. In Christ, we are no longer aliens. As we said a few weeks ago, we're saints. We're God's children. In fact, it says that David was God's servant. In 2 Samuel. In Numbers 12, it says that Moses was God's servant. But here we're told that we're not just God's servant, we're God's children. We're His people. We are fellow citizens. We belong to heaven now. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the apostles and prophets, it talks about here, the apostles and prophets were not the foundation, but they laid the foundation. The foundation is Jesus, the chief cornerstone. He's our senior pastor. He's our big brother. And because of Him, we have the same love and treatment and access to the Father that He enjoys, which continues to boggle my mind. And finally, it says in Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Paul refers to the Old Testament temple. We are living stones put together by Christ. The church is under construction today. The temple is holy because the Holy Spirit fills each believer. J. Vernon McGee said that God placed in a human-made, that any time we place God in a human-made structure, it's a pagan philosophy. God is in the house today because we are in the house today. When we come together to worship, the Holy Spirit is present. But when we all leave the building, the Holy Spirit goes with us. See, this building is important, but it's not any more holy than your house, your car, your school, your office, or anywhere else that you find yourself filled with the Holy Spirit. The house of God is not this church building. The house of God is you. It's you. The first three chapters of Ephesians are filled with doctrine and theology that help us understand our identity and who we are. And I know for some of you, you're like, but what do I do with all this stuff? And we just keep talking about identity. Who cares? What matters? What is all this? We're going to get there because the second half's all practical application. Chapters 4, 5, and 6. But what I want you to understand throughout these first three chapters is our identity. Who we are in Christ. Because when you know who you are, you begin to act that way. It changes everything. So just to kind of review what we've talked about. We've said, first of all, that we are in Christ. The second week we said that we are saints. Not perfect, but we are saints. We are blessed. We said that we are appreciated by God. Last week we talked about how we are saved. And today that we are reconciled to God and we are reconciled to one another as well. You know, I found it interesting. Paul was imprisoned and wrote this letter from prison for allegedly taking a non-Jew inside the temple of Jerusalem. I just want you to think about that for a second. Paul is in prison because it was alleged that he took a Gentile into the temple. If you're like me, you're like, big deal. You took him to the temple. That shows how deep the dividing line was. How great the animosity was. That just to bring a friend into the temple that was not a Jew resulted in Paul's imprisonment. And it kind of reminds me a bit, just a bit, about how this letter is similar to Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail, another famous document that was written while someone was imprisoned simply because they were trying to bring about reconciliation. See, friends, this issue of reconciliation, this idea of peace, this idea of unity and equality is so vital in our world. And most of us have never really known what it's like to be on the other side. Most of us have not been in the minority. Most of us have lived very privileged lives. And it's not enough for us just to passively say, well, everybody's welcome. We need to, again, extend hospitality. We need to welcome the stranger. We need to look for ways that we can find people that are on the outside and bring them in. It may be they are on the outside of the cross, and we get the opportunity and the privilege to bring them into the family and let them know who Jesus is and experience real peace. It may be someone at work or at school that is treated differently, unfairly, because of their family of origin, the color of their skin. There's so much hatred that still exists today. It's not as public. It's certainly not as politically correct. But there are tremendous divisions that exist all around our world. And I just want to encourage you to look out and go out of your way to seek reconciliation with people. At the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games last week, the International Olympic Committee President Thomas Bach said, "Olympic Games are always about building bridges to bring people together. Olympic Games are never about erecting walls to keep people apart. Olympic Games are a sports festival embracing human diversity in great unity." And I thought, how beautiful those words. How they so echo this idea that we can be unified, but not temporarily unified for a few days in an Olympic Village. We can be unified for eternity because we are in Christ, because of what Jesus has done for us. We are reconciled. We are in Christ together. Friends, we have more in common with believers of other nations, of other races, of other languages even, than those non-believers from our own families. Because of Jesus, we've been reconciled in Christ. We need to understand that, and we need to live that out every single day. Will you stand with me for closing prayer?